Father, we thank you that your word is both true and good. Father, we pray this morning as we reflect on this piece of it, as we continue our journey through 2 Kings. Father, we pray that your spirit will do his work. We pray that he will fill us with faith, that we might hear your truth as your truth, that we might trust it as your truth, that we might understand it, and that we might see what it means to live this truth today. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Guy who's a Christian gets called into his boss's office. Boss tells him he's got to organise and promote this corporate event that celebrates sin. Or maybe he tells him got to falsify the data in this report so that it looks better for the client. Or I need you to share with me this confidential information that, you know, you are legally bound not to share, but the boss wants to know. What happens if the guy says, I can't do that? You know, annual review time just around the corner. There are rumours of another upcoming restructure. This could be the thing that adds him to the downsizing list. And then, you know, what happens to the mortgage and what happens to the family and interest rates are going up and how they're going to keep the house and where would they live and what would they do? It seems like the only way to avoid all of that is to do what the boss wants rather than what God says. To make that, you know, small compromise, just this one time. When do we see faith really proved and revealed? In the fire. It's in crisis when the heat is on and the pressure is applied. And in 2 Kings chapter 16, Ahaz, king of Judah, son of David, he's in the fire. He is in a crisis. The heat is on and the pressure is intense. And we will see a son of David, who has no faith in God. Both Ahaz's father and grandfather, you remember, got the same description in 2 Kings. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. They both led the nation in worshipping the one true God, but neither took seriously God's desire that he be worshipped on his terms. They kept the high places for sacrifice, even though God had declared the temple would be the place of sacrifice. When Ahaz inherits the throne, he's not described the way his father and grandfather were. We go a whole nother step. And so second half of verse 2, have a look there. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The descendants of David, they're supposed to follow in the faithfulness of David, who worshipped the one true God alone. Ahaz is like the opposite to that. Firstly, in verse 3, he walks in the ways of the kings of Israel, which from our story we know means he walks in idolatry. But then as verse 3 continues, we find that he also follows the religion of the Canaanites, the people who God had originally driven out of the promised land because of their depravity and evil. And so he sacrifices his own son to the Canaanite gods, child sacrifice. And to complete the picture in verse 4, he doesn't just tolerate the existence of the high places like his dad and grandfather, he promotes worship at them. And it's almost certain that the worship he promotes is, again, the worship of the Canaanite gods, the original holders of those high places. If the king of God's chosen people, the heir to the sacred throne of David in the holy city Jerusalem, starts following pagan worship, what would you expect God to do? King of God's chosen people, heir of the sacred throne of David in the holy city of Jerusalem, following pagan worship, to the point of sacrificing his son to Molech. What would you expect God to do about that? Well, the next thing we read is that Aram and Israel form an alliance and they attack Judah. Aram and Israel, you might go, hang on, through the story, they've been enemies. Historically, yes. But they've been thrown together by a new common enemy, and it's not Judah down south, it's Assyria up north. The Assyrian Empire is throwing its weight around, and it's got a fair bit of weight. And Aram and Israel are trying to pull together an alliance of smaller states strong enough to stand against the Assyrians. They're trying to build a little NATO against the Imperial Russia. But Ahaz, he won't join their alliance. And so Rezin and Pekah, kings of Aram and Israel, they're kind of trying to bully him into it. We know from 2 Chronicles and the book of Isaiah that they brought a lot of pressure to bear. And Judah's position looked very tenuous. But if you look at verse 5 indicates, though they did their worst, they could not overpower him. The throne is secure as it has been for 300 years. Because in the days of David, God promised the king, your descendants will rule an eternal kingdom. God was faithful to his promise, even when the unfaithfulness of Ahaz descended into sacrificing children to idols. God was faithful to his promise. But Ahaz clearly does not trust God. That's why he's worshipping all these other gods, right? And now he expresses his distrust in God in another way. Look at verse 7. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Come and defeat my enemies and I will bow down to you. And to sweeten the deal, he takes the treasure out of the temple of the God who's promised to protect his throne, and he gives it to the Assyrians to protect him, because he doesn't believe God's promise. Now, if you've read Isaiah chapter 7, you know that God has literally sent the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz to reinforce the promise. Isaiah came with the explicit message, don't fear Rezin and Pekah, soon they're going to get defeated. But Ahaz finds it easier to trust the Assyrian king than to trust the true and living God, despite the true and living God's history of miraculous and wonderful deliverance of his people. And actually, seems like a smart move. Because, what happens next? Tiglath-Pileser takes action, breaks up the alliance by conquering Aram, capturing Damascus, and executing Rezin. Like, that looks like the outcome that Ahaz was looking for, right? But it's come at a cost. Ahaz must go up to Damascus and meet the conquering Assyrian king to bow down before him. The king, crowned by Almighty God, must go and humble himself before a pagan king as his master. And while he's there, we see the third way in which Ahaz shows his lack of trust in God. He's taken on the false religion of Israel and the Canaanites. He submitted himself to this foreign king as Lord rather than to God. And now he decides he can violate God's holy temple. So while he's in Damascus, he sees this pagan altar there and he thinks, that's awesome! I want one of them! According to 2 Chronicles 28, he actually offers sacrifices to the gods of Damascus. These, of course, are the gods who couldn't protect Damascus from Assyria. Ahaz has rejected the one true God who could have protected him, But he's all enthusiastic about these foreign gods who've just proved themselves to be powerless. Sin doesn't just affect our capacity to do good. Sin affects our capacity to think straight. And this is an example of that. And so he thinks, these foreign gods, they're awesome, and I want that altar. And so he sends a sketch back to Jerusalem, and the high priest Uriah gets a team to pull some all-nighters so that the altar will be ready to go when the king gets back from Damascus. And when Ahaz returns, he presents offerings on this pagan altar in the forecourt of the temple of the Lord. That's where it is. In fact, Ahaz has the altar of the Lord shifted out of the way to make room for this pagan altar. The king has taken it upon himself to reorganize God's holy temple and to replace the altar that God commanded to be built. God had given the details of how his temple was to be set up. God had given the details of how his worship was to be conducted, and he gave quite a lot of details, as anybody who's slogged their way through the back end of Exodus as part of their Bible reading program knows. Like, there's a lot of architectural detail there, right? The point of that slog is that God was the one who decided the detail of how he would be worshipped. God was the one who decided how he would be worshipped in his temple. The worship of God is not a choose your own adventure book. The God of heaven is worshipped according to his preferences, not our preferences. He's worshipped on his terms, not our terms. It is monstrous arrogance that Ahaz takes it upon himself to change the altar of God. It is monstrous arrogance. And having made that most monstrous move, from verse 17, Ahaz starts kind of repurposing temple furnishings. And he seems to make some other changes that effectively downgrade the place of the temple of the Lord in the life of Judah. And we see why at the end of verse 18. Do you see it? Why does he do these things? Do you see what it says? In deference to the king of Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser is Ahaz's lord and master now. He's the one Ahaz most wants to please, not the true and living God. The worship of evil foreign gods, accepting the lordship of a pagan king rather than the lordship of the true and living God, importing a pagan altar into the house of God and daring to claim the right to reorder its worship. This was all done by the son of David, a son of David who had no faith in God. And it would be easy to just shake our heads and go, that's just nuts, you terrible, terrible man. It would be easy to just shake our heads at him for these grave and stupid sins, as if we would never do such terrible things. But I want to raise three issues for us to consider in our context from Ahaz's actions. Three things. Firstly, notice, Ahaz didn't make up his own new gods to worship, did he? What did he do? He looks around and he worships the gods of his neighbours. He adopts the gods of his neighbours. In our context here in northwest Sydney, why do Christians find it so easy to idolise comfort and security, to idolise their children, to idolise themselves? Because that's what our neighbours do. It's easy to adopt the gods of your neighbours. It's easy. Even when it's obviously foolish. Even then the temptation is very strong. In Damascus, Ahab got really excited about the altar of demonstrably powerless gods, gods who had literally just failed to deliver. The gods of our age are demonstrably powerless. They have delivered us an anxious, angry, depressed, polarized world. Even though it makes no sense, it's easy to adopt the gods of your neighbors. I wonder, are you alert to that or are you blasé about that? Does it drive you to invest in meditating on the instruction of the Lord so you know what is of him and what is not of him? Does it drive you to plead with him in prayer that in your life his will be done on earth as in heaven, in your life? To seek your daily bread from his gracious hand rather than thinking I can always conjure it up myself some other way? That's the first thing. Secondly, when Ahaz faced a very great problem, this threat of his kingdom being overrun, God had explicitly said, I will solve that problem for you. But it had not been made obvious to Ahaz how God would solve this problem, right? And as Rezin and Pekah won battle after battle after battle, it didn't look like God was going to solve the problem. And so he reached for earthly power instead of trusting the word of God. He didn't trust that God would deliver, and so he sought to deliver himself through these political alliances that compromised his loyalty to God. When the Christian gets called into the boss's office and suddenly their job is on the line, it may not be obvious. It may not be at all obvious how, if they seek first the kingdom of God, all other things are going to be added to them in this situation. In fact, it may look very much like listening to God is going to lead to disaster. That's the moment of fire where faith is tested. Will we do what looks sensible from the worldly perspective? Or will we go with what God says? When the Christian who desperately wants to be married meets that charming, funny, good-looking unbeliever who thinks the world of them, God's word can seem like a recipe for unhappiness. You know, all that stuff about being unequally yoked and only marrying those who are in the Lord, that just seems impractical when they tick all the other boxes. It's a moment of fire where faith is tested. Will we do what looks sensible from the world's perspective, or will we do what God says? In the realm of politics, how many American pastors spun all sorts of tales of Donald Trump as a Christian hero because he told them that electing him would lead to the overturn of Roe versus Wade and a blow against the modern-day child sacrifice that law enabled? And you know what? It did. It absolutely did. It did just as surely as turning to Assyria led to the defeat of Rezin and Pekah. It worked. But at what cost? How many false prophecies were issued? How many pastors told their people lies about that man and about his opponent to get him elected? How much was sin downplayed and trivialized in ways that will come back to haunt congregations for years to come, decades to come? When we pursue solutions to our problems by earthly power, but in the process compromise on what God has spoken, even if we win, we lose. In those moments, faith is being tested by fire and proved not to be true. Ahaz joined in the empty worship of his neighbours. He looked for answers to his problems in his own actions that contradicted God's word. Thirdly, he dared to reorder the temple of the living God that God had established by his word. He dared to bring foreign elements into it contrary to God's word. Again, a temptation that isn't foreign to us. The church looks weak and unimpressive. The fruit of preaching the gospel and seeking to love is meagre and small and long in coming. We must do something to improve this situation. We need to bring in the marketing and communication and organisational principles of the world. Or we need to adopt the methods and message of the false teachers who are putting lots of bums on seats and getting lots of attention. We need to do what they're doing. We're out of touch with what is acceptable in the world, and we need to evolve with the times. We must put people in our pulpits who God says not to put in our pulpits. We must welcome and embrace people who God says not to even eat with. There are many different ways that we are tempted to rearrange the furniture in God's temple after our own design and to introduce fancy altars from pagan places. Things that God has not decreed for his church. Things that are contrary to what God has decreed for his church. If we want to avoid the faithlessness of Ahaz, we need to be alert to the ways in which we are tempted to follow the path of Ahaz. But more than that, we need to devote ourselves in trust to the other son of David, who had perfect faith in God for us. We need to devote ourselves to the other son of David who had perfect faith in God for us. Jesus, he faced a fire that was far fiercer than Ahaz's. He faced the horror of the cross and the weight of divine wrath against all human sin. And he walked boldly toward it with courage, having sought and received the strength that God supplies. He was tempted to avoid it. Like Satan tempted him in the wilderness, right? Satan's going, do it this way. It doesn't involve a cross. Peter tempted him when he criticized Jesus for talking about being a Messiah who would be killed. Peter's going, stop talking like that. That's not true. What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Because he was being tempted by the devil in Peter's words. He was tempted to avoid it. And he was terrified of it. It was the ultimate moment of crisis and pressure. On the night before he died, he was so anxious, he sweat blood. But he trusted God. And so he walked the path of trusting obedience all the way to the cross. And of course God demonstrated that his faith was very well placed by raising him from the dead as the head of a new creation and a new kingdom forever. Jesus is the son of David who had true faith. Jesus is the son of David who had true faith. And his faith saves us and open the way of eternal life for us. He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And now, as the people he has saved, as his saved people, he calls us to a faith in God's word that will endure anything rather than disbelieve what God has spoken. Let me say that again. As his saved people, he calls us to a faith in God's word that will endure anything rather than disbelieve what God has spoken. A faith that will say in those moments of fire, of crisis, I absolutely do not see how following God's word in these circumstances is going to lead me to anywhere other than disaster. That's what it looks like to me. But I will follow God's word anyway. A faith that says everybody else is walking the other way. But Jesus points this way, so this way I will go. A faith that says I am not at liberty to order my own life or the life of God's church the way I see fit. Because I died and my life is now hidden with Christ in God. This temple and this temple belong to him. And it's his word that will order it. Ahaz was a son of David. Jesus is the son of David. All of us are following one of those sons of David. The question is, which one? When the day of fire comes at work or in a relationship or in some other choice that you've got to make, which son of David will you follow? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the son of David who walked in perfect faith. We thank you for his perfect faithfulness. We thank you for what it means for us because it led him all the way to that cross. Thank you for him, Father. And thank you that in him we have the one we can always follow because he will always walk the path of faith. We follow the one who leads us into true worship, worship in spirit and in truth, because it's always perfect faith. And so, Father, help us to have that confidence in him. That means when we hear his word, we respond with faithful obedience because what he speaks is true and good. And Father, make us people who hunger, who strive after, who beg you for a faith like his. Father, when those big moments of fire come, we pray that we will respond with a faith that follows your word, even when the path to where that leads looks uncertain or dangerous. But Father, give us the strength and the wisdom to practice that in the little everyday moments now, so that those muscles of faith are built for when those bigger days come. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.